As we come to consider that portion from God's Word we read before, let us pray. Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our heart's desire is to know you more, to be found in you, O Christ, and known as yours, to possess by faith what we could not earn, that all-surpassing gift of righteousness. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we're going to begin a new series. We're going to be looking at this letter that James wrote in the Bible. This, I think, will be my last major series that I preach as your teaching elder in this church. There'll be other topics we'll cover between now and the end of the year. It's not going to be James all the way down from now to the end of the year, but I think this will be my last major series as your teaching elder. I've thought long and hard about this for some months as to what that last major series would be. I've changed my mind three times as to what I'd want to leave with you. But I've decided that it is this. Be genuine. My final message to you would be this. Be genuine Christians. So obviously this series is targeted at those of you who are already Christians. But I hope if you're not already a Christian, you will be provoked to go through what we are looking at here, to seek Christ and to become a Christian. So first of all, why this topic? Well, first, because I believe there's a lot of phony Christianity around today, especially in the Western world. Last Sunday evening, Michael took us through that passage in Hebrews chapter 11, and he challenged us to be genuine in our faith. The context was the passage that speaks about how men and women in Hebrews 11 show that their faith was genuine. And the genuineness of their faith was seen in that they endured, it says, trial of mockings and scourgings and chains and imprisonment. It says they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted and tormented. And last Sunday evening, Michael went on to point out that there is still a lot of persecution of Christians in the world today. Christians are the most persecuted religious group worldwide. On average, at least 180 Christians are killed each month for their faith. Persecution in one form or another continues in at least 50 countries around the world today. Those 50 countries do not include most of what we call the Western world, for whatever harassment we might suffer here sometimes in this country, it just doesn't compare with what our brothers and sisters are going through in other countries today. And yet, as Michael also pointed out last Sunday evening, it's in those other countries where persecution is rife, where Christianity is growing the fastest. It is vibrant, it is genuine. For Christians in these countries, their faith is literally a matter of life or death. While in most Western countries where we don't suffer such persecution, Christianity is stagnating. You and I daily face the challenge of our faith being genuine and vibrant. And that's the other reason I want to deal with this topic of being genuine, because I would say this is perhaps the greatest struggle in my own life, and that is, how can I be a genuine? How can I be genuine as a Christian? I'm constantly confronted by the fact that so much of what I profess Indeed, so much of what I teach you, I come so far short of in my own life. I'm often convicted about the gap in my own life between what I believe and the way I live out what I believe. Something I passionately long for, to be more consistent in living out my own faith, to be genuine. Maybe you long for this too. So why this book? Why James? Well, because James wrote this letter for this very reason. He was passionate about seeing that Christians are genuine. James was a leader in the church. In fact, at the time that he wrote this book, he was the leader in the church in Jerusalem. We'll look at a bit more of that in a moment. But he was the leader in the church in Jerusalem. I don't mean that he was a pope. They didn't have popes back then. Popes are a human invention. I don't mean he was an archbishop. Archbishops are also human inventions. But at the time, he was possibly the most well-known leader in the church, especially in the church in Jerusalem. Most of the other apostles, the other leaders, had left Jerusalem by this time, and James was left to guide the church there. Maybe you'd call him, senior pastor in Jerusalem. But it wasn't just Christians in Jerusalem he was concerned for. He was also concerned for Christians throughout the whole world. You'll notice that when he wrote this letter, he addressed it, he says, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. When you hear that expression, 12 tribes, maybe you think of the Jews, because, you know, in the Old Testament, the Jews were organised into 12 tribes. Each of those 12 tribes was descended from one of the 12 sons of Jacob, who had lived about 1,500 to 2,000 years before this. And so when you spoke about the Jews, you sometimes referred to them as the 12 tribes. But we know from what we read in this epistle that James wrote that James was writing to Christians, not Jews. So why does he refer to these Christians that he's writing to as the 12 tribes? There's a couple of possibilities, but the most likely one is this, and that is that those that James is addressing here were Jews who had become Christians. So far as they were descended from Jacob and from his grandfather Abraham, they were Jews. But in terms of what they believed, they were Christians. They were those who believed in Jesus Christ. James, who wrote this epistle, believed in Jesus Christ. He begins by saying he is James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those whom he is addressing here also believed in Jesus Christ. They also saw themselves as bondservants of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were Christians. But they were Christians, we're told, who were scattered abroad. Maybe this had happened back when they were still Jews, even before they became Christians. Because we know that at the time that Jesus came to this earth, there were already Jews scattered all over the world. At the time when Jesus ascended back into heaven, or a few days after, there were lots of Jews assembled in Jerusalem for one of their ceremonies. We're told that the Jews who were in Jerusalem that day came from all over the world. And many of those, 3,000 of them, became Christians that day. And then they returned to the countries they'd come from. And so it may have been many of these that James is addressing here. Or perhaps they were scattered simply because they had become Christians. Maybe they were originally from Jerusalem or places round about. But once they became Christians, they suffered persecution from their fellow Jews who hadn't become Christians. Christians have always been persecuted. James is going to deal with that in this letter. And that persecution of Christians began very early at the hands of the Jews who hadn't become Christians. Right from the early chapters of Acts, then you get to Acts chapter 7, and one of the Christian leaders there was killed. His name was Stephen. Following chapter, Acts chapter 8, we're told, at that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad. Acts chapter 11, we're told again that they were scattered because of persecution. Now, James is concerned for these. I mean, he's concerned for those in his own church in Jerusalem, where there is persecution still going on, but he's equally concerned for all Christians everywhere. He's concerned for you and me. This letter is written to all Christians everywhere. This letter is written to you and me. James was concerned that we be genuine in our Christianity. And that is his major concern. It runs right throughout the length of this book. It comes out quite overtly at the end of chapter 1. Last two verses in chapter 1. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. James talks about religion there. Today, that word religion gets bad press. There are even some Christians who are embarrassed by it. Some Christians don't like that word. They say, oh, I'm a Christian, I'm not religious. Well, obviously, James didn't think it was a bad word the way he uses it. But today we'd probably use the word Christianity, perhaps, or something like that, rather than the word religion. So James is saying here, in those last two verses in chapter 1, he's saying that for some, their so-called Christianity is useless. It's empty. It's meaningless. And by way of contrast, James encourages us in a Christianity which is pure and undefiled. In other words, which is genuine. So if you wanted to paraphrase what James is saying here in these last two verses, it's something like this. He's saying, if you claim to be a Christian, but don't control your tongue, you're fooling yourself and your Christianity is worthless. A genuine Christian, he says, looks like this to God. He cares for those who need care. And he lives differently from the world around about him. And that's James's great concern for you and me. He wants you and me to get real about our faith. He wants you and me to live out our faith. James's great passion in this epistle is to get us to understand what a genuine Christian looks like. Or, as opposed to that, what someone who is fooling himself he is a Christian looks like. Now, what I found surprising when I was going through this book again a little while ago was this. The things that James latches onto to prove the genuineness of a man's Christianity. I mean, if someone came up to you and said, okay, what is the evidence that a person is a genuine Christian? I wonder what you would come up with. I don't mean what makes a person a Christian. How does a person become a Christian? Because this letter is not about how you become a Christian, though we're going to think about that too as we go through it. This letter is about the person who says he is a Christian. What would you expect that person to look like? And as I said, some of the things that James latches onto to test the genuineness of our Christianity are surprising. They're not always the things that I would immediately think of. For example, in those couple of verses that I just read out, James comes up with this as evidence that a person is not a genuine Christian. He says, if you claim to be a Christian but don't control your tongue, you're fooling yourself. Your Christianity is worthless. I don't know that that would be the first thing that would spring to mind when I thought about what makes a person a genuine Christian or what does a genuine Christian look like. Or he comes up with this as evidence that a person is a genuine Christian. He says, a genuine Christian looks like this to God, not just to us, but he looks like this to God. He cares for those who need care and he lives differently from the world around about him. And they're not the only tests of genuine Christianity that he comes up with in this book. There's others that we're going to look at as we go through the book. And some of those are even more surprising. They surprised me when I was reading through this book again for the umpteenth time, and still they come out at left field. They're challenging. They challenge us to put our Christian faith into practice in ways that we may not have thought about. This is a tremendously practical book. It's a tremendously helpful book. I hope you find it so. Okay, so who is James? James is a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So all he tells us about himself, that much we know. Now, in fact, we know an awful lot more than this. We know that this James, was a brother of Jesus. I'm not going to go into all how we know that. If you want to follow that up, then get hold of a good commentary. Most good commentaries will go into it, or a good Bible dictionary or something. I'm just going to state it. We are very sure that James, the James who wrote this book, was a brother of Jesus. We're very sure that this James was very concerned that we live out our Christianity in a genuine way. And we're very sure that this James was himself a genuine Christian. James was not always a Christian. Well, I mean, no one is always a Christian. No one's born as a Christian. We each have to come to faith in Christ, usually as we grow older. But even as a man, James was not a Christian. He didn't have faith in Jesus to start with. He grew up in the same household as Jesus. He played rough and tumble with Jesus, as brothers do. He never believed in Jesus. It would have taken a lot for James to believe in Jesus. In fact, we know that none of Jesus' brothers, he had four other brothers, none of Jesus' brothers believed in him while they were growing up or even as adults. Now, you might find that surprising. We're not actually told why that was so. Jesus had four brothers. We know their names. They were James and Joseph and Jude and Simon. They were actually half-brothers because they were all sons of Mary and Joseph, whereas Jesus was just the son of Joseph but had no earthly father. So they're half-brothers. Jesus was the eldest. We know that he was born before the other brothers were born. And perhaps because he was the eldest and only a half-brother, it was simply jealousy. I mean, you put yourself in that household, there they are, there's five boys. And boys being boys, they're always in trouble. But not Jesus. Jesus never gets into trouble. And brothers don't like that. I mean, can't have been easy. Probably that's it. It was nothing more than inter-sibling rivalry. But even when Jesus was about 30, so his brothers would have been in their 20s, I guess, and Jesus had begun his public ministry. You go to Mark chapter 3, and we read of this, Mark chapter 3 and verse 20. It says, "Then the multitude came together again, so that they," that's Jesus and his disciples, "so that they could not so much as eat bread." And then it says, "But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he's out of his mind." So there's Jesus, he's with his disciples, he's surrounded by a crowd who are hanging upon every word. And then his own people, that means his relatives, probably his brothers, they come along, they say, "Look, you know, we've got to get him out of here, he's nuts." That was the way they reacted to Jesus. Later on in that same chapter, Mark chapter 3, and in verse 31, we read this. "His brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him," to Jesus, calling him, "and a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And then Jesus said to the people," he said, "'Who is my mother and my brothers?' And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, is my brother and my sister and my mother. Okay, Jesus' mother believed in him, but obviously at this stage, James is not a fanboy. And later again, this time it's towards the end of his ministry. You read about this in John chapter 7, and it's about 6 months before Jesus is crucified, and here towards the end of his ministry, John chapter 7, it says, even Jesus' brothers did not believe in him. In fact, right up until Jesus' crucifixion, it seems that Jesus' brothers refused to believe. His mother certainly believed in him. She'd always believed in him. She knew who he was, but not his brothers. And then something happened that changed all that. A miracle. Jesus was crucified and died, but he didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead. And for 6 weeks after he rose from the dead, Jesus walked about on this earth, going around proving to different ones, more than 500 people altogether, that he really had risen from the dead. Now, one of those 500 that Jesus made a special visit to, okay, let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we read in verse 4, that Jesus was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and he was seen by Cephas, that's Peter, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. And then it says, after that he was seen by James. So Jesus took time out to make a special visit to his sceptical, unbelieving brother. And James becomes a believer, a genuine believer. Probably there is no one more genuine who becomes a believer than the one who for years has been determined, stubbornly determined, he's never going to believe. James became a genuine believer. I want to emphasise this. James had to come to a personal faith in Christ. I want to emphasise this because I don't want you to think that James is saying in this letter, you do all the things that I talk about, you know, visit orphans and widows and so on, and that will make you a Christian. What James speaks about in his letter doesn't make you a Christian. The things he talks about are the evidence that you are a genuine Christian. They're evidence that your faith is genuine and that you really are what you claim to be. But first of all, you have to become a Christian. And the only way you can do that is the same way that James became a Christian. He believed in Jesus. He believed that Jesus really had risen from the dead. I mean, he could hardly do otherwise, could he, when his dead half-brother turned up at his front door to talk to him? He believed now that this half-brother of his really is the Christ. That's the way he introduces himself. He says, I'm James, the bondservant of God and of Jesus, who is Lord and who is the Christ. So this one, the Christ, is the Messiah. He's the one that everyone's been waiting for, who's going to come and save them from their sins. And suddenly James has this awful realization that this one he's grown up with, this one that he's played cricket with in the backyard, this one that he's been tumbling with day after day, he really is the Christ. All this time, he'd been right there under his nose, this half-brother of his that he'd so resented, really had been sent by God to save him from his sins. He believed now that this half-brother of his is his Lord, James, the bondservant of God and of Jesus, who is the Lord and the Christ. He now fell down before him and worshipped him as more than just his elder brother. He is Lord, he is God. As his Lord and as his God, James now took delight in seeing himself as his half-brother's bondservant. That's where it all began for James, and that's where it has to begin for you. You first have to believe in Jesus. You have to put your faith in him before you can exercise the sort of faith that James is talking about in this book. And that's important for another reason when it comes to understanding the Bible, and that is this. This letter of James, we think, was the first New Testament book to be written. It was probably written around about 48-49 AD, which is less than 20 years after Jesus was crucified and rose from the dead. It was written long before, probably about 10 years before, Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. Remember when we read that passage from 1 Corinthians? It says that most of the 500 people that had witnessed Jesus having risen from the dead were still alive when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. Now, this is about 10 years before that. So when James wrote this letter, even more than those most 500 were alive. This was probably the first New Testament book to be written. The other contender for that is that around about this time that James wrote this letter, Paul wrote a letter to the Christians in Galatia, which is called Galatians. And in that book, Galatians, Paul says this. He says, "Know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified." Okay, to be justified means to be forgiven of your sins and to be accepted with God. And so Paul says, "Know that a man is not forgiven by God for his sins by the works of the law, by the things that he does, but by faith in Jesus Christ, for by the works of the law, by what he does, no flesh is going to be justified." At the same time that Paul wrote that, James wrote this over there in James chapter 2 and verse 24. He said, "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." So Paul says you are forgiven and accepted by God through faith in Jesus Christ alone, not by your works. And James says you can't be forgiven and accepted by God through faith in Jesus Christ alone. There must also be works. In other words, it depends also upon how you live your life. This gives some people no end of sleepless nights. Why the difference? Well, because Paul and James are talking about different things. Paul is talking about the faith that we have in Jesus Christ by which we come to Christ in the first place and are forgiven. James is talking about how you know that the faith that a person claims to be a Christian is genuine, which you can only tell, he says, by the way he lives. We're going to have more to say about that when we come to chapter 2. But the point I'm making is this, and that is, before you can live the sort of life that James talks about in this book, you first of all have to have faith in Jesus Christ, such as Paul talks about in Galatians. You have to believe in Jesus, just as James had to believe in Jesus. You have to believe that Jesus really is risen from the dead. You have to believe that Jesus really is the Christ. He's the only one that everyone has been waiting for and that you look for, that has been sent by God to save you from your sins. You have to believe that Jesus is Lord and worship him as Lord and worship him as God. You have to believe that as your Lord and your God, you now willingly become his bondservant. That's where it all began for James, and that's where it has to begin for you. After this, James was a believer. He was a genuine believer. What happened to James after he became a believer? Well, he witnessed Jesus ascending into heaven. Not only did he see his half-brother after he'd risen from the dead, but 6 weeks later he witnessed his half-brother ascending into heaven. And after that, for 10 days, James, and now with his other three brothers, all got together with the apostles in Jerusalem, along with some women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and about 100 other followers. And they met together and for 10 days they prayed. We were looking at that last week. Around about this time, Peter had emerged as the leader of that group. And Peter continued to be the leader of the group right up until Acts chapter 12. In Acts chapter 12, Peter and most of the other apostles had to get out of Jerusalem for a time because they were being targeted by the authorities to be executed. Meanwhile, James has been shaping up as a leader in his own right. And from Acts chapter 12 on, James emerges as the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Sometimes the other apostles are back there and together they lead the church, but mostly it's just James. In Acts chapter 15, there are representatives who come from the other churches to Jerusalem because they've got this bit of a problem they've got to resolve together. Paul and Barnabas come up to Jerusalem. Peter comes up to Jerusalem. They all get a chance to speak, but it's James that chairs the meeting. It's also James that comes up with the final answer at that council. The problem was, you see, that Paul and Peter, they're all very keen to defend the gospel, and they insist, rightly so, that we are saved only by faith in Jesus Christ, by faith alone. But the Jews have all these, you know, regulations and ceremonies of their own. And Peter and Paul want to make sure that non-Jews don't feel they have to abide by all these Jewish ceremonies in order to be saved, because we're saved only by faith in Christ alone. So there's a bit of tension there, and then James comes up with a solution. He's also keen to see that non-Jews are considerate of their fellow Jewish believers. He doesn't want non-Jews to unnecessarily offend Jewish believers, people who become Jews, who become Christians. You see, if your faith is genuine, you think about others. This is something James is passionate about. We are not islands floating along each by himself in this world. We are part of a larger body of believers. And if we are genuine, then we think about that larger body of believers we belong to. We think about how we can be a help to that larger body of believers and not a hindrance. To think, well, because I'm saved by faith alone, that's all that matters. I don't care how my conduct affects others. It's selfish. You're not being genuine. So James comes up with this solution at the council in Jerusalem. He says, yes, we have to insist that we are saved only by faith in Jesus Christ, by faith alone. But so as not to give unnecessary offence to our fellow Jewish believers, Jews who've become Christians, there are some practices that are particularly offensive to Jewish believers that non-Jewish believers should be thoughtful to avoid. And James lists some of those practices there in Acts chapter 15. You see what James is doing there? He's saying, yes, we are saved by faith in Christ alone, but if it is genuine faith, you won't be just thinking about Christ, you'll also be thinking about one another. How can I help my brother or my sister? You get the same thing when Paul writes to the Christians in Galatia, in that epistle, Galatians. And in that epistle, it's in Galatians chapter 2, he speaks about a time when he, Paul, had visited the church in Jerusalem. That may have been the same visit in Acts chapter 15, or maybe not, we don't know. But Paul says how he consulted the leaders in the church in Jerusalem, whom he names as Peter and John and James, this James. He calls them the pillars of the church. Again, the matter revolved around how we are saved. And again, everyone, Peter and James and John and Paul, they all insist we're saved by faith in Jesus Christ, by faith alone. But once again, James wants people to think beyond just the fact that they're saved. And he said, well, he and Peter and John together said to Paul, we desire this only, that non-Jewish believers should remember the poor. And Paul very readily agrees with that. He says, this very thing I also was eager to do. Now, James and Peter and John were not saying that by remembering the poor, that's the way you're saved. But they are saying that if you have faith, if you have genuine faith, that faith will be seen in that you will go out of your way to help the poor. If you're not interested in helping the poor, then you don't have faith. Genuine faith. James practiced what he preached. It's not only in this letter that we're looking at that he was concerned to put his faith into practice. But as you go through the book of Acts, you can see how over and over again, as the leader of the church in Jerusalem, he gives a lead in putting his faith into practice. His was a genuine faith. This is a really important letter. Luther didn't think much of it. Luther was wrong. This is a really important letter. Our witness to Christ is not just in that we have put our faith in him. Our witness to Christ is that we put our faith into practice. That is genuine faith. That's what we're going to be focusing on in this series. Amen.